Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would go before us this evening, teach us more about who you are, what you came to do, how you had promised long ago throughout the scriptures that Jesus would indeed come, how you have prepared your people Israel to receive Jesus as their Messiah, and yet their Messiah, Christ, still is eluded from them on a wholesale level. We thank you that many Jews are coming to faith in Christ. We thank you for what Jesus has come and done and accomplished on our behalf. And we pray that this evening we would walk away with a greater appreciation of what Good Friday is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord's Supper is that momentous and memorable occasion recorded for us in the Gospels where Jesus partakes of the Passover meal with his disciples the evening before he died upon the cross. And the Passover meal carries along with it deep redemptive significance for the Jewish people, being instituted by God himself on the eve of the 10th and final plague that was to fall upon Egypt. That was the death of the firstborn male, if you remember, delivering the children of Israel out of the bondage of slavery and into the glorious freedom of their Lord. Well, on that night, on that Passover night, Jesus sat down with his disciples to partake of that Passover meal, which commemorated that very first Passover evening, and he pointed out the prophetic significance of the meal, which finds its fulfillment in Christ, giving rise to what we commonly refer to now as the Lord's Supper, and which we'll partake of here in a bit. And it's my desire to walk you through the elements of this Passover feast in an abbreviated fashion tonight, understanding the messianic redemptive aspects of this meal that have been going on in the Jewish community for 3,300 years. They've been partaking of this feast. So, in order to do this, if you would turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and we're going to read the details surrounding the origin of this great celebration when God raised up for Israel a redeemer by the name of Moses, who approached Pharaoh along with his brother Aaron, clearly asking that his people, the Jewish slaves, be let go. Let my people go. And Pharaoh was not at all persuaded by Moses' request, but Moses served a very persuasive God. And indeed, he was going to get a hold of Pharaoh's attention one way or another, unleashing a series of 10 plagues, each one more intense than the other. And now the children of Israel were living there in the land of Goshen at the time, if you remember, and they were exempt automatically from the first 9 plagues which God had sent upon Egypt. When the Bible says that darkness fell upon the land of Egypt, the Bible makes it clear that there was light in the land of Goshen. And when the cattle of Egypt were afflicted, the Bible points out that the cattle in Goshen were unaffected by that plague. But when it came to the 10th plague, when it came to the worst plague of all, when God would send the angel of death, the destroyer, to come and take out all of the firstborn, the Hebrews were not automatically exempt as they had been in the past. But God did, however, make a provision for them to be spared from this devastating plague by commanding them to take a male lamb of the first year as a sacrifice in their place, and this sets the stage for the very first Passover. In fact, if we're honest, there's really only one Passover, and every Passover after that is just a celebration of the real Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Let's read together. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the very first Passover was celebrated all the way back on the evening of the tenth plague. But God commanded the children of Israel to keep the Passover as an everlasting ordinance from generation to generation. And so the Jewish people for over 3,000 years have been keeping the Passover feast. And throughout Israel's history, various traditions and symbols have been added to the Passover to remind the Jews of that very first Passover. So that by the time that Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, much of what you see on the table here was on the Lord's table as he partook of the Passover with his disciples, the eve before his crucifixion. Now, a traditional Passover meal, like I said before, can take upwards of 4 hours. It's a huge feast. A lot of preparation is involved with the Passover, and it takes a great deal of time to set it in order. And you'll remember with me, don't you, that Jesus even instructed the disciples Peter and John to go ahead of them to the town where they would meet for that feast so that they could prepare the Passover for them to eat. And there are many things that must be done to prepare for a Passover feast. But specifically, you'll remember that God commanded the children of Israel to cleanse their house of all leaven. Of all leaven. So if you had anything with yeast in it in your house, it's got to go. So, you know that fancy bread that you like to make your sandwiches with it? Gone. Whatever you find, those little snack cakes that you love, they're not there. Donuts, gone. They all got to be cleaned out of your house. And since Passover begins in the spring, it's become a tradition in Jewish homes, and even in many of our homes, to give the entire house an overall spring cleaning, which is where we get the term, spring cleaning for a house. Since the head of the household, the man, would have to inspect that his house had been thoroughly cleansed, there is what is called the bedikat hametz, the searching out for the leaven. And the father would do this by going through the home with a wooden spoon and a feather. And the wife would hide a little bit of leavened crumb somewhere in the house, hopefully for that father, in the same spot every year so he knows where it's at. And he'll go on up with the feather and he'll put it in the wooden spoon. And then he'll take that and he'll wrap it up in a linen cloth and then take that on out. In ancient times, they would walk on down to the synagogue. And in Israel today, they'll walk on down to the synagogue and there'll be a bonfire and they throw it in the fire. And the head of the household declares his house to be clean, to be free of leaven, and they'll be prepared and ready for the Passover. Now, Paul makes reference to this cleansing of leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And he says this, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, you can see in the Bible that leaven at Passover is not just something with yeast in it, but it's a symbol of sin and wickedness. So the unleavened bread, the matzo, or in our case, an unleavened tortilla, since we're New Mexican, is a symbol. It's a symbol of purity and righteousness, purity and righteousness before the Lord. And now the woman, the mother of the house, had a very important role in the Passover, the Bikkurat HaNer. I probably messed up that pronunciation, but it is the lighting of the festival candle. So I was going to ask my wife to come on up and light the candles as we get ready to usher in the celebration of Passover. And what the mother of the home would typically do is she would get a special book called the Haggadah, which is called the Telling. And it's a book that contains the telling of all the Passover, everything that the scripture says about it, with all the ceremonies and prayers that go along with the feast. And mom will take the Haggadah and she'll read a very special prayer as she lights the candles. And the prayer goes in Hebrew, which I'm not going to do for you, but it's, "Blessed O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to light the lights of Passover." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. It is a woman, traditionally, for thousands and thousands of years, that has ushered in Passover through the lighting of these candles, bringing in the light. And I find that to be fitting, because it was not a man through whom our Savior came, but a woman through whom Jesus Christ, the light of the world, would come into the world. It was through a virgin, through a woman, that God brought the light of the world to us. And now that the candles have been lit at Passover, it can begin. And in a Jewish home, typically they would find the chairs would have pillows on the back. And the pillows were there to remind them. You remember, as we read through, they would have to stand there, and they'd have to stand with a staff in their hand and their shoes, their sandals on, so that they can get ready to go at a moment's notice. Also, it was only the lords of the house and the owners of the property that were able to sit down. Slaves had to stand while they ate. And so sitting back and reclining at a table reminded them of the freedom and the liberty that God had brought them into. And a father who was sitting at the head of the table, he would wear a ceremonial garment, a white garment, almost like a lab coat, if you will. He'd be wearing that, and it would be representative of what the priest would wear in the temple. He'd also have a mitre on his head, and it was representative of what Middle Eastern kings would wear, symbolizing that the father is both the priest and the king of his home, and that he needed to rule his household well and to lead his family into worship. Now, mothers and fathers have their roles during Passover, but so do the children as well. And one standout role that a child would have is the chanting of the Ma'anishtanah, the four questions. The child would chant a question in Hebrew such as this: why is this night different from all other nights? On other nights we eat leavened bread, but tonight we eat only unleavened bread. And then the father, in response to that question, would answer the child and begin to explain the meaning of Passover to the family. In addition to there being four questions at Passover, there are also four cups. There's four cups there at the Passover feast. And traditionally, in front of the family members, there's only one cup in front of that person, but you drink from that cup four different times. And it serves as sort of an outline for the Passover meal. And each time you drink from the cup during the Passover, it has a different name. It takes on different significance. The first cup is called the Kiddush, the sanctification. It's the cup of sanctification. And you would open up and bless this cup. And traditionally, there's a Hebrew prayer that would be said over this cup. Even Jesus would have said this prayer at Passover. And the prayer would go like this: Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 16, Jesus said something very unique after he blessed the cup. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There you see Jesus speaking of a future fulfillment for the Passover. There's a future fulfillment to come in the kingdom age. And this is a very special Passover meal that was taking place with Jesus and his disciples right there in the upper room. And it is very appropriate as we celebrate the fulfillment of Passover that we refer to it as a Lord's Supper. And Jesus even commanded for us to do it often. So, in the Christian community, we often partake of the bread and wine frequently. Frequently. With everything blessed, with everything sanctified and in its place, the Seder, or Passover meal, continues on. And the word Seder in Hebrew simply means order. Everything in the Seder meal has a particular order to it. And the Seder plate actually looks like a deviled egg plate, if you will, with six little divoted out spots for it. And those six different dipped out spaces on the plate correspond to six different items that you would see there on the dish. And the first item is called the karpas. In Hebrew, it just means greens, and it typically is a bundle of parsley. And you would take the greens, as the rabbis would say, the greens refer to life. They represent life. You take the greens, and you dip it into the second cup, which is salt water. And it represents the tears of life. And the Jews are reminded that while they were there in Egypt under the bondage of slavery, that their life was immersed in tears. And truly, a life without redemption is a life of tears. And so, as it was in there and the parsley leaves were drawn out, they would reflect upon their slavery at this point, and they also remembered that God had redeemed Israel with a mighty and an outstretched arm out of bondage, and through the Red Sea, God brought them into freedom. And so as they remember that, as they remember the redemption and the grace and the mercy that God had given him, and that their life had been drawn out of the tears, they began to eat the greens. And I'm not going to do that, but they would partake and they would eat them at that moment. And as they ate together, as they partook of life, which had been redeemed and drawn out of tears by the grace of God, they would move on to the next item. And the next item is horseradish. It's horseradish, which is referred to in Hebrew as maror. And let me tell you what, when you eat it, you are going to roar, because that's disgusting. But this is what they would do. You would tear a piece of the matzo, in our case, unleavened tortilla, but you get the matzo, you'd scoop it in there, you get a big chunk of that, and put it in there. I'm not going to do that either. But you would take that, and as you would begin to tear up. You can't help it. I mean, when it's balanced out with some meat, that's one thing. But when you're taking a big chunk of that and just putting it in your mouth, you're going to begin to swell up because of the bitter herbs. And you remember that God had commanded them to partake of bitter herbs with their meal there in Exodus chapter 12. This was to remind them. This was to remind them, even as they would tear up, of the tears that their ancestors shed as they lived there in Egypt. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 through 23, it says this: Now as they were eating, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to them, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered to them, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Referring to this cup here, the cup of bitter herbs, the cup that would cause them to well up and cry. And while all of the disciples there were really disturbed by that fact, because all of them had dipped in that cup. But later on, Judas Iscariot says very directly to Jesus, "Is it I?" And Jesus, handing him the bitter herb, says, "What you must do, go and do quickly." And Scripture says that Satan himself possessed Judas Iscariot at that moment, and he fled out into the dark. Maror truly is bitterness and tears. What a sad moment. Now, the karoset, the next thing on the plate, which I'm running out of room here, but the haroset is an apple mixture with nuts and cinnamon. It's very sweet, very delicious, and it represents the mortar that the children of Israel used to make bricks for Pharaoh while they were slaves. And you would begin to think, well, that's sweet and delicious. Why in the world is it representing the mortar that we would use to build bricks for Pharaoh? That makes no sense. But if you were to ask the head of the home or the local rabbi, they would say, "Ah, that is because even in the bitterness, the bitterest of our toils, they can become sweet when we know that the promise of our redemption is drawing near." And so the Jewish family would take the unleavened matzo and they would dip it in the taroset, make a huge scoop of it, and put it in your mouth. And the bitter taste that you would have from the horseradish would now be washed away with the sweetness of the haroset. And it serves as a constant reminder that even in the bitterness, the bitterest of circumstances can become sweet in light of the promises of God, in light of His promised redemption. Now, the next item on the plate, those of you that are astute are going to say, "That's ginger root." Those of you that are not astute are just going to go, "What is that? It's supposed to be horseradish root, but that's kind of hard to find." So I have here something that's supposed to represent a root of horseradish, the very thing that they would chop up and make the maror out of, is here on the plate. And the hazaret, the bitter root itself, is there to remind the Jews that the very root of life can often be bitter. The very root of life can be bitter. And it reminded them of their ancestors there in Israel for hundreds of years, there under slavery. And that root served to remind them of that. Now, the Haggadah, which is just this brown, hard-boiled egg. It's a roasted egg. But the Haggadah also was a name that the Jews would give to the sacrifice that was placed in the temple. So then this egg is meant to represent that sacrifice. It's meant to represent that sacrifice. The egg is peeled, and then it is sliced, and it's handed out. And the egg slices are then dipped in the salt water, which represent the tears, and then they eat that. And they do that because the Jews are mourning the fact that this memorial sacrifice is not taking place anymore. It can't, because the temple has been destroyed. There's only two places that have ever been appropriate for the Passover sacrifice, and that was in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. But in 70 AD, Titus and his Roman legions came on in and destroyed the temple, and there has not been a temple ever since. And because of that, the Jewish rabbis teach even today that it is not appropriate to eat lamb at a Passover meal. So they typically have fish or chicken because there is no lambs to be sacrificed. Finally, we get to the zoror, or the shank bone of the lamb. And this lies on top of the plate to remind everyone of all those lambs which were sacrificed there at the temple, those sacrifices which were so crucial there at the temple, and which are sadly now absent at the feast. And if you remember, when God wrestled Jacob there in Genesis, he touched his hip socket. And the Jews, even to this day, do not eat anything around the shank bone because of what took place to Jacob. And so a shank bone of a lamb lies on the plate to remind them that they're unable to eat the sacrifice that is supposed to be made at the temple. Now, we read about those lambs and how God commanded them to have a lamb back in Exodus chapter 12. And those lambs were to be perfect, without blemish, of the first year, in order that they might be redeemed. Without that sacrifice, there was no redemption. The angel of death surely would have visited them as well. And although the Jews mourn that they cannot have this sacrifice, although there's an absence, we who have received Jesus as our Messiah, we who know Jesus to be the Passover Lamb, are able to rejoice that there is an absence. There's no need for a sacrificial lamb to be slaughtered in our place. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, the scripture reads as follows: "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So there's a great rejoicing for the Christian, because the sacrifices that God did away with, he fulfilled in Christ. He's fulfilled in Christ. There is no more need for a temple sacrifice. There's no more need for thousands of lambs to be slaughtered year after year, because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered in our place. And now we come to the second cup, the cup of plagues. And you would not drink from this cup right away, but you would dip your finger in the cup. And as many plagues as there were, you would begin to drop one drop out of each cup around the plate as you named out each of the plagues. And a full cup to the Jew is a symbol of the fullness of joy. And so the Jews would seek to lessen their joy as they would remember the horrors that fell upon those who oppressed them. Even though there was rejoicing and great redemption on their part, there was suffering that took place on the part of their enemies. And I find that interesting because even Jesus himself commands us to be a blessing to our enemies, to pray for those that would curse us and despitefully use us. And here incorporated into that feast is God teaching his people to do just that. God, as you remember, on the eve of the 10th plague, the worst plague, the death of the firstborn was going to happen, commanded them to take of the blood and to splash that on the lintel and on both doorposts. And a lot of people have pointed out that that makes the sign of the cross with the blood marks on it. And interestingly enough, on a house that was made of stones, the doorposts would be made out of wood itself. It reminds us that death passes over where the blood has been applied. Death passes over to those who have applied the blood that God commands by faith. And we as Christians know, we know that death will pass over us if the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to the doorpost and the lintel of our heart. He will pass over what tragedy would be coming our way because of the sacrifice of his son. Now, the matzah tosh, the unleavened bread, is all that matzo means, and tosh simply means bag. And I have a homemade matzo tosh bag. My dearly beloved wife was able to bust this out last minute notice. And inside this bag, if you can see, there's three separate compartments. And in each compartment, there is unleavened, there's matzo tortillas in there. Now, each piece of unleavened bread is in its own compartments, and the rabbis say that the matzo tosh with the unleavened bread in it represents a unity. It represents a unity. Three compartments and one bag. It's three in one. And there's been great disagreement among the rabbis about this bag and the unity that it represents. Some rabbis always say, well, it represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And others say, no, it represents the worship there in Israel, the priests, the Levites, and God's people all worshiping together. But I believe that there's a better explanation. A better explanation. It represents the unity of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, the head of the house would reach in and out of the middle compartment. They would pull out the matzo and they would rip it in two. They'd break it in two because matzo is more like a cracker. They'd break it. And this second piece, the bread is called the bread of affliction. And it's flattened. Typically, this is flattened too. It's pretty close. Matzo bread is flat. And that's because the Jews want it to be really unleavened. They want to ensure that they roll it on out, and even to really make sure they pierce it quickly. And then they cook it in a hot oven on a rack. And it will put burn marks, just like on a tortilla, but it will put it in a stripe-like fashion. So all matzo is characteristically unleavened, it's striped, and it's been pierced. It's unleavened, it's striped, and it's pierced. And the father would break the middle piece of matzo, and then he would place it in another linen cloth, and he would wrap it up, go somewhere where the kids can't see, and he'd hide that piece of matzo. And this becomes the aphikomen. It's a Koine Greek word, which means come back later. And this part of the Passover is so important that the meal cannot be completed until this second piece comes back. And towards the end of the meal, the children are asked, go and find the afikomen. And whatever child finds it and brings it back to the head of the house, he gets a little treat, he or she gets a little treat. And the father opens up the afikomen, and then he takes this bread that's been wrapped, buried if you will, hidden, and is now coming back. He takes it, opens it up, and then he begins, if I can find it myself, to tear off pieces and hand them out to each member sitting at the table. Does this remind you of anything?
Yeah.
How can it not remind you of our Lord and Savior? Now, if the bread of affliction represents the patriarchs, then you got to ask yourself, when it comes to Isaac, if that's Isaac, why is it broken, buried, and brought back? Isaac wasn't broken. He was offered up, but he never died. If the bread of affliction, the middle part, represents Israel's worship, then why is it broken, buried, and brought back? But if the bread of affliction represents our triune God, then it makes sense that the middle portion is broken, that it's buried, and that it's brought back. Jesus was broken in death. Jesus was buried in a tomb and wrapped in a linen cloth, and he was brought back from the dead. Is it any wonder that we read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 26, it says, as they were there eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given them thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus lifted up the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he declared that this cup is the new covenant. It's the new covenant that's shed in my blood. And just in a moment, you and I are going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we have every reason in the world to rejoice. We can rejoice in our affliction because God's promise has come in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice even at the loss of lambs being sacrificed because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come and died in our place. And it is the blood of Jesus' perfect and unleavened life that has been received by faith in our own that gives us great joy as we celebrate the Lord's table together this evening. And I want to call for the communion guys to come forward. And as they come forward and get ready to pass out this meal, pass out the Lord's Supper, I want you to keep in mind the cup of redemption that our Lord held up. And you guys begin to pray. You guys begin to go before the Lord. You guys begin to rejoice in the new covenant that Jesus has shed for us in His blood. Because Passover would conclude with the fourth cup, which is the cup of praise. It would conclude with the cup of praise. And once that cup was raised up, there was great joy and great celebration. And at the end of singing a hymn out of Israel's hymn book, which is found right there in the Psalms, you all have a copy of it, after singing hymns from the Psalms, they would say, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem, because even they are looking forward to a future redemption. But you and I know that it is fulfilled in Christ. And we look forward, don't we, to partaking of that meal with our Lord and Savior in the new Jerusalem, in the kingdom age. So, let's have Lee come up, lead us in worship, and let's pray, and communion will be passed out, and then we'll partake together. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that throughout all of Israel's history, throughout all the symbolism that's been placed there, you put it to point us to your Son. And God, we have every reason to rejoice this Good Friday, because you came and died in our place, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name.